title of this morning's message is The Beginning and Beyond, and that's Jesus, colon, The Beginning and Beyond, and that's important, and we'll see why in just a few moments. But we're going to talk about this morning something that's important to all of us, I'm sure, which is the concept of growing in our Christian life, maturing, or moving forward in our Christian life, and we're going to be urged by the text this morning to do that very thing, to grow, to mature, to move forward. And we're going to talk about what that means and what that looks like. You can think of all different examples of growth in our endeavors in this world. You can think of growth that takes place in our schooling. We start out in kindergarten, and then we move our way up in high school, and then some of us college, and some go all the way to like earning a PhD, right? There's that type of advancement. You can think of maybe martial arts. You start off with a white belt and you move your way up and eventually earn a black belt if you go really, really far. You can think of the military where you start as a private and then you can work your way up, and some have even arisen to the level of like a five-star general. The corporate world, you start as an entry-level employee and maybe you're able to climb the ladder and become CEO. So we can think of all types of advancement in this world and how any of those examples involves learning, training, ability that grows and improves, competency. Those would be very familiar examples of moving forward, progressing towards some goal in this life. Well, what does it mean to grow as a Christian, to mature as a Christian? What does that look like for us? We're going to answer that question this morning in our text here in Hebrews 5. And if you would, just read it with me again, starting in verse 11, and it moves to chapter 6, verse 3. So if you would read that with me again, that would be great. And we'll talk about it a little bit. It says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." As we read that passage together, you probably observe different words that have to do with this idea of advancement, growing. He talks about maturing. He talks about elementary things, beginning there and then moving on. He talks about going from milk to solid food. So obviously he's thinking along these lines. And we have to ask, what does he mean by what he is saying here? What kind of advancement is this? What kind of growth is this? There is one version of this that is somewhat predominant, I would say, in evangelical circles that goes something like this. It's growth that involves moving beyond the basics of belief in Jesus to other areas of theological study and learning and understanding, sometimes even disconnected seemingly from the person of Jesus, moving on maybe into areas of ethics and instructions about life and living a separatist type life or a puritanical type life, or maybe the cooler version, which is a missional type life, or something like that, where it kind of involves this movement beyond the beginning, beyond the basics. That would be one way of understanding it. And another way would be a movement that involves not going beyond Jesus, not going away from Jesus, but advancing in our understanding of Jesus, growing in our both our understanding of him and our dependence upon him. Growth in that sense. Growth in terms of seeing Jesus on every page of Scripture and in every part of our life. Growth in that way. Well, the author of Hebrews, I believe, is urging us toward that second category of growth. And we'll see how that is the case. growth in terms of seeing more and more of the greatness and sufficiency of Jesus, and being encouraged in our learning, in our study, and in our life's practice in terms of his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. If you think about where we've been in previous weeks, as Pastor Rob has unfolded for us the beauty and glory of Jesus' great high priestly role in our lives, we've talked about that quite a bit, and we've seen that he is all sufficient. And this was being proclaimed to the audience there, who they were being tempted to move away from the simplicity and singularity of trust in Jesus. They were being enticed to go back to Judaism with all of its relics and rites and rituals, to go back to the old covenant in thinking that perhaps they could gain some sense of security. You recall there was persecution at that time under the Romans, and so they were fearful. Some of them were anticipating that type of persecution, and they were looking to like something that could happen. They were very nervous about that. Others of them were actually experiencing it. And so there was this tremendous temptation to go back to what they were familiar with, and a false sense of security within the Old Covenant, within the Old Testament and the Old Testament community. The practitioners of Judaism, they were tempted to go back. And so we've been urged to not make that mistake, along with the audience of the author that he was writing to at that time. We've been urged to stay with Jesus, to remember that gospel message of God's kindness to us, that message that Jesus, who is the creator and sustainer and heir of all things, as we learned in chapter 1, is also the one who made purification for sins. He's the one who brings us into relationship with God and who secures us in that relationship. He's the one who functions as the greatest possible high priest and mediator, the one who understands us better than anyone and who represents us before God the Father, and who gives us the ability through himself and through that relationship to enter the very presence of God the Father and to bring our needs and our prayers and our supplications before him. We said he gets us and he's got us. We talked about that in a variety of different ways, and we were encouraged in the truthfulness of that, in the trustworthiness of Jesus. And even last week, Pastor Rob was talking about us in terms of hearing and listening under Christ and his teaching and what his life says to us, that the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus declares to us this great security we have in our relationship with God, and that he is the one who is trustworthy. That as we go through trials and tribulations in this life, in this fallen, sinful world, and we are going through it as fallen, sinful people, and we face our inevitable death and all the difficulties that go along with that, what this passage has been telling us is that there's someone else to trust. That we cannot trust in ourselves, but we can trust in Jesus, because he succeeded where we fail. Because during his seasons of trial, and he went through the worst forms of trial in his earthly life, during his seasons of trial, he was faithful. He loved others where we are turned to so often toward ourselves and loving ourselves. He gave of himself when we so often are tempted to take and to protect ourselves. Where we are faithless, he was faithful. Jesus is the one we can trust as we go through these hardships and difficulties that surface all different forms of sin. He, unlike us, never sinned. And so we can trust him. We were urged to trust him. And at the end of last week's passage, the author brings up this name, Melchizedek. And some of you are like, Melchizahu? And others, you're like, oh, good, we get to talk about Melchizedek. Well, we're going to get there. Not going to talk about him a lot this morning. We will. But at the end of the previous passage in verse 10, he is mentioned. And so then when you get to verse 11, our passage, where it says concerning him, in my Bible it says concerning him. In the ESV, if some of you have an ESV, it may say concerning this, we have many things to say to you. There's a lot more that he wants to say about Melchizedek, believe it or not. And as I said, we'll get there. But where he pauses here, and there's this kind of parenthetical section, he's saying, but you're not, I fear that you're not ready for that yet. I fear that you're not ready. Because you have become, look at the end of verse 11. This is his concern for them. I fear that you've become dull of hearing, he says. That word dull means sluggish or slothful. Kind of tired of hearing. He says, you've heard the beginning of things, the basics of things in terms of Jesus and introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand through him. And he says, I fear you've become dull of hearing. The mentality of, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus, but. Or yeah, oh yeah, yeah, that's right, yeah, Jesus, and. Or, oh yeah, 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 Jesus, plus. He says, I fear that you've become dull or sluggish of hearing. And that you're stuck in the elementary. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Those combined terms there, elementary principles, have to do with like the ABCs. So just picture this, right? Let's say we go to Brown University, an elite college. We walk on campus and we pick one of their classrooms where they have graduate students studying. And we go inside that classroom, and above the whiteboard on the wall are the letters of the alphabet. Remember in elementary school, the letters would be up there, capital and lowercase, even cursive. I don't think that's a thing anymore, but at one time, cursive. 1, 2, 3. I mean, you're there in that environment, and it's the alphabet and the most basic elements of math. I mean, that would be weird, wouldn't it? I'm thinking of the old, in my mind, the refrigerator magnets, the colorful letters. Remember those back in the 80s, probably? I mean, that would be so strange. Well, the author here is saying it's like you're in this context with this rich heritage of the oracles of God, but you're still on the basics, and not only that, but you've become dull of hearing. You're not even valuing the ABCs. And we know, don't we? Even if you go on to a PhD, if you don't start with the ABCs, you're never getting there. You're still using the ABCs. You may not have them above the whiteboard. You may not be learning how to pronounce them and write them, but you're absolutely using them with every advanced paper that you write. So it all fits together. It all is necessary. But he's saying there's so much more that you could be exploring. There's so much more you could be enjoying, but you're back here at the beginning and you're dull of hearing even where you are. Now again, there's a temptation to think, well, this means that they need to get beyond just the gospel, go to other topics, other categories of learning, and I'm appealing to you to understand that's not what he's saying. One commentator, just to give you an idea, where he talks about the elementary principles, he says you've come to need milk and not solid food. Look at verse 13 for a minute, and we'll get to this quote I want to share with you. But verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. So again, he's talking about infancy and milk and this foundational stage, and then this concept of the word of righteousness, and he says you're not accustomed to or skilled with the word of righteousness. And because there's this temptation to see this as meaning something other than simply and singularly trusting Christ and studying Christ, because there's a temptation to do that, there are various opinions as to what this is even referring to. The word of righteousness. What does that even mean? So one commentator who had looked at a bunch of other commentaries kind of brought it all together in a little summary or a synopsis, and this is what he said. He said, the expression, the word of righteousness, is difficult to interpret and has led to a variety of proposals, including right speech or right ethical teaching or the general teachings of Christianity or theological instructions on Christ as the believer's righteousness or advanced theological instruction that stresses the cost and responsibilities of discipleship. I mean, here are some examples of the types of things people have understood this phrase, the word of righteousness, to mean. Well, what does it mean? I think the context helps us. immensely here to know what he's referring to with the word of righteousness, because throughout Hebrews, as he talks about the word, and we've seen this in chapter 4 earlier, he equates the word to the gospel. Several other places, the word is clearly linked to the gospel, the good news of God's provisions. So that in Hebrews, it's not a word of obligation, but a word of provision. It's a word that is connected, joined to the person of Jesus specifically. That has come up over and over again throughout chapter 4, later in chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 5. Some of it you may not notice in the English exactly, but when you look at the original language, it's the word, the word, the word, and it's linked to Christ and gospel and provisions and God's generosity. And he joins it in our text with the idea of righteousness, the word of righteousness. And in Hebrews, we see that that too is pointing to Jesus. So I'll give you two examples of that, okay? Two examples. Go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 9. Look what it says in chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of Christ, with these Old Testament references being quoted, let's just begin in verse 8, actually. It says, "But of the Son, of Jesus, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" The righteous scepter is the scepter of whose kingdom? Of Christ's kingdom. And then look at the next verse, verse 9. "You," that is you, Jesus, "have loved," what? "Righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Stop there. So you see, that clearly is pointing to the person of Jesus as the king with the scepter of righteousness, the one who loves righteousness. And then later, so turn back to our passage. The name Melchizedek itself, for our scholar friends in here, you know this, but the name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. That's what the Hebrew term, the Hebrew name means. And in chapter 7, he will develop that idea, and that's where he wants to go. And so he's saying, look, I want to take you to these other places that we can behold the glory and greatness of Jesus and his all-sufficiency. But you're stuck on the beginning, and you've become dull and sluggish even with regard to the beginning. You're stagnant there. He's so concerned for them. And one more, let me just show you, there's so many examples I could give you, but one more proof that this is the idea he's getting at. Look at the following context in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. He again brings up the same term, sluggishness. It's the same word that says they are dull of hearing in verse 11. The same word translated dull in verse 11 of chapter 5 is translated sluggish in chapter 6 and verse 12. The same word. Look what he says there, starting in verse 11. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Do you see how that passage too is saturated with gospel truth? Do you see that? So he's not saying we move away from Jesus, but we move ever more deeply into our relationship with and trust in Jesus, and even our understanding of Jesus. God, who created us with brains that are able to wrestle with words, language, to decipher its meaning, who gave us his word with all of this text that goes on and on and on, all of that, he says, all of that learning, even the most advanced parts of it, are all for the exaltation of one person, Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, but that seems to overshadow God or something else. No, that's how you see God most clearly. That's how we come to know who God is most clearly, most vividly. Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's when we don't see Christ as that central that we begin to paint caricatures of God, that we mischaracterize him, that we create idol versions of him. So we need to see Christ over and over and over again, and the author wants that for them. He urges them toward that kind of maturing, that kind of advancement. Not graduating beyond Jesus or somehow going beyond our need for him, but instead being more acquainted with our need for him and more amazed by his sufficiency and kindness and provisions for us. This is all saturated with grace. It's awesome. So his concern for them was that they might be stuck and stagnant. And what he wanted for them, his desire for them, is that they would move on to maturity. So he says in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He mentions solid food, the four food groups, like the more broad categories of nourishment that we need. Picture that same college classroom, and not only are they studying the alphabet and bored with that, but they're drinking out of bottles with milk in them. That'd be really weird. And aren't we thankful for things like steak, right, Pastor Rob? Delicious steak and tri-tip. And what are some other really favorite, amazing cuts? Ribeye and all the, like, and then, you know, vegetables, they have their place, right? Like, and not super exciting, but we need them. But I mean, there's all this different variety that God's created for our nourishment and sustainment. And if we stayed on only milk, we wouldn't be getting all that we need. And all of this, too, points forward to Christ, who is our nourishment, is he not? And that we can feast on him throughout this life and for all eternity and never grow weary of him and never become bored and never run out of things to learn. It's endless. And so he's saying, join me in this development. Join me in this maturing process. As God brings us along, that's awesome too, because he says, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I got to point this out as that thought goes through my mind in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. In the original language, it's being carried on to maturity. It's passive. Something's happening to us. God is bringing us to Christ. Remember John 6, where it says that all that the Father draws to me will come to me? God draws us to Jesus in the beginning when we first come to believe in him. When we come to see ourselves as sinners and desperately in need of his grace and forgiveness and mercy, God has done that. God draws us to Christ, and that's not the end of it. He doesn't draw us to Christ and then say, all right, kid, get out there and go do similar things. He continues drawing us to Christ. He knows the gravitational pull of our flesh and our fallen mindset that just keeps going back to areas of self-sufficiency and trusting ourselves and all the trouble we get into as a result of that. He knows that, so he just keeps drawing us to Christ. And every word in this book has that intention behind it from the heart of God to draw us to Christ. It's why in John chapter 5, Jesus said to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because in them you believe you have life. Indeed, it's these which testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. What is milk about and what is solid food about and what is nourishment about? It's about sustaining life. And Jesus says, I am that for you. I'm life for you. And everything here from the beginning to the advance, from the elementary to the PhD classroom, it's all about Christ. So he says, the mature, and it's interesting because the word for elementary earlier is really the word that can be translated beginning, and the word mature has to do with the word end. So he says, for the mature, for those moving toward the more end state of maturity, of completion, those moving in that way, because of practice, because of skill, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There again, we might want to interpret that moralistically, but as you look throughout Scripture, that word for good and the word for evil, so often it has to do with all the good of the Creator, God the Father, Jesus the Son, their creation and the good of his design. and the generosity of the heart of God in creation, and the good of God seen as we come to believe in Christ, we hear the gospel, we put our faith in Him, and now we begin to see this world and our lives within this world, we begin to see them as God sees them. We begin to see them as good. Corrects all the perversions and distortions and all the lies that we're enslaved by. The truth sets us free, and it has to do with this goodness of God and goodness of all He's made and goodness of His design, and it too is from Christ and through Christ and to Christ. It too magnifies His kindness. So He says, therefore, leaving the elementary, the beginning, the basics, let us press on to maturity, being carried on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So He gives some examples of the types of things, kind of the initiation into the faith, involve these doctrines, understanding, turning from dead works to faith. In fact, later in Hebrews, He'll talk some as He develops the ideas of righteousness by faith. Very specifically, righteousness by faith comes up later. And there are fruits of righteousness by faith. And that's in distinction from dead works, which is the stuff we generate by our flesh naturally. There's a distinction there. All this fruit of this trust in Christ, reliance upon Christ, believing Him to be the one who is the source of life. Even as we're tried and tempted in this world, as we said earlier with the high priestly theme, we're being taught to trust someone else. Not ourselves, not other people, but Christ Himself. Not what we can do, how we can strategize, how we can try to weasel our way out of things, but instead trusting in Christ and His work on our behalf. So this text, too, is heralding, proclaiming Jesus and His greatness and glory and all sufficiency. And it's this motion, this growth, this advancement is in a deepening understanding of Him, even deepening affections for Him, not losing sight of our first love, remembering that time. You remember that time when you first came to faith? Remember when you were finally confronted? I mean, you started to see yourself as destructive to yourself and to others. You saw how your sin would control you in your attitudes and your actions and your addictions. You saw how you were enslaved. You saw that you were at odds with your Creator and you knew something was very, very wrong. Remember that? And you heard this message of a Savior who came to live and die for you, who offered you full acceptance and full pardon and forgiveness. You heard that He offered to wash away all your sins and to cleanse you from all the filthiness of everything we just described. You heard that message and you said, I believe that. I need Jesus. I need His rescue in my life. He's my only hope. Remember that? Well, the author here is saying we never move beyond that. We simply come to understand more fully what God has done for us in that conversion, in that new birth, in that new life, in that development of a whole new mindset, the truth setting us free. And now there are endless details to explore, to marvel over the kindness of God toward us. There are even mysterious, seemingly strange things, like a mystery man named Melchizedek who shows up just a little bit in the Old Testament in Genesis. Even this random guy who just has this significant role, but we don't come to understand really anything about his biography. Even this guy, the King of Righteousness, King of Salem, which means King of Peace. He is both a priest and a king. Can you think of another priest king? His name is Jesus. He's the ultimate Melchizedek. Between now and when we get to chapter 7, you can practice pronouncing Melchizedek. And if you're really good, maybe figure out how to spell it. But it's amazing how everything points us to Christ. Pastor Rob and I talk about all the time how we are so grateful to be able to basically get paid to study the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of other things we do too. Please, let's make that for the record. There's a lot of other stuff we do too, right, Rob? Let's be clear on that. Rob's bald. I'm balding. There are reasons for that, all right? So there's other stuff. But we get to do this, and we're thankful. And we experience it as like a treasure hunt. You're with words. You're breaking down grammar. You're looking at context. And you're looking for Jesus. And when you find him, which you inevitably do, right? The excitement, the refreshment, the delight in your heart, because you know it's like being in the desert and finding a spring of water. And the Pharisaical approach, the Jesus plus, or hey, leave him in the dust, and that's an appropriate pun, leave him in the dust and move beyond, like that approach, it'll keep you for a little while. It might scintillate your intellect and all the other neat words we could talk about that happen. You can do that for a while, but there's no life there, as the Pharisees knew all too well. So Jesus pled with them back in John chapter 5, and he pleads with us through the author of Hebrews. Look for me. This is all about me, and I'm the wellspring of life. So it's a treasure hunt. It's a gold rush. The old gold rush. Once they heard, there's gold where? Out west? Out there? How far is it? Okay, let's go. And they start rushing to where the gold is, right? I know our prayer is that this church would feel like a gold rush. That together we're marveling over the amazing kindness and grace and love of Jesus. That we long to hear more of him, to learn more of him, to advance in our understanding of him. To be able to share with one another the truths related to Christ. It's that gold rush because he's the infinitely valuable treasure. I heard it said years ago, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, it's the A to Zs of the Christian life. And someone else said, the gospel is not the shallow end of the pool, it's the whole pool that we get to swim around in forever. So that in the Christian life, maturing, moving toward the end, which is the literal concept of that word, maturing, moving toward the end does not look like seeing less of Jesus, but seeing more of him. It doesn't look like needing him less, but being aware of how deeply we need him, needing him more. It doesn't look like learning something beyond him, but learning more of him. That's what it looks like. We can associate Christian maturity with all sorts of things. Especially common is the idea of our own reading becoming kind of a Bible bookworm, and that's a good thing. It can involve, I don't know, buying a good pair of reading glasses or buying some neat Bible software or commentaries or systematic theology books. It can involve, if you really, really want to go far with it, learning the original languages. And all of that has its place, but it is not by itself necessarily a means of maturing in the Christian life. It can be. If, with all of those tools, you are seeing and understanding more and more of Jesus. If not, not so much. Because this book is not just about information. It's about a person. And not just facts about that person, but a growing relationship with that person. An awareness of how much we desperately need him, which life regularly, and I'll say God, in providentially orchestrating the details of our lives, he keeps showing us over and over and over again how much we need him. So that every manifestation of impatience, ingratitude, entitlement, Grumbling and complaining, conflict, strife. I know none of these things are familiar to any of you, just me probably, but no, I'm kidding. We're all in this mess together. In all of that, God is teaching us of the greatness of His salvation, His being for us, even at our worst, a God who loves you and forgives you and will never leave or forsake you, a God who gets you and a God who's got you. And that is the point. And so the author says, I want us to move beyond just the basics. I want to take you deeper. I want to take you farther. But it's not away from Jesus. It's toward Him. One last text I want to leave with you is Revelation 22:13. It says of Jesus, and you can turn there if you want, just one verse. Revelation 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blew my mind this week when I was studying this and I was looking at the word for elementary in Hebrews 5 and 6 is the word beginning. The word for maturity is the word end. In Revelation 22:13, it's the same word for beginning, and it's from the same root, same definition, the word end. So Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and He's the end. He's the basics and He's the beyond. He's not just the ABCs, He's the A to Zs. He is everything. He is everything. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word and its richness. Thank you for the treasure hunt that we get to go on regularly as we study and think, as we interpret these words in Scripture, and as your Spirit opens our eyes to see how all of them inform our understanding of Christ, all of them point forward to His trustworthiness. Help us to understand the distinction between the world's form of growth, advancement in this natural realm. Help us to see this distinction, the holiness, the otherness of this gospel economy, this economy of grace, where growth doesn't make us more independent, growth makes us more dependent. Where growth doesn't mean moving away from home, growth means treasuring home more and more. Growth doesn't mean seeing less of Jesus, but seeing more of Him on every page of Scripture and in every part of life. God, we need Him. And we thank you so much that you sent your Son for us, that He lived here, that He died here, that He rose, that He ascended, that He's with you as our advocate and as our great high priest representing us. Thank you so much that you cared enough for sinners, for rebels, for those who are at odds with you, that you sent your Son to come and understand us and to be touched and tempted in all the ways that we are in this fallen, sinful, dying world, to even accept His own mortality, His own death at the hands of enemies, so that we might see your amazing love for us. Thank you so much for what you have done. Thank you so much for your Son. Help us to grow in our amazement for His greatness and glory. Help us to grow in our dependence upon Him. May every reminder of our flesh and our sin and our fallen hearts and the darkness and the guilt and the shame, may every reminder be used by you to carry us to Jesus, to bring us back to your Son, the one in whom we find perfect love, perfect acceptance, perfect forgiveness. It blows our minds. Thank you so much, God. In Jesus' name, amen.